Our text this morning, as we continue to open this account of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, will begin in verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming into your presence today and to be able to open the word of God to attentive ears. May it please you, Father, to fill all of our ears with the truth of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm not going to take the time to reiterate some of the ground we've covered today, the outline we provide you each week, which we tend to update, dropping off things from the past, ought to keep you pretty well on track, as well as the web, for the most part, contains any sermons in this series up to date. We left off our exposition last time in verse 27, when Jesus, in coming to the aid of his physically distressed disciples while walking on the Sea of Galilee, spoke very gracious words of comfort to his frightened disciples, who were quite sure they were encountering a disembodied spirit of some kind. What is before us in the narrative, which we have just read today, and where this whole event has been leading to, is the conflict between faith and sense, particularly in the person of the Apostle Peter. Now, at the outset, it needs to be stated here that only Matthew records this event as a kind of rider, if you will, to the general narrative of the Gospels as a whole. In the other Gospels where this account is recorded, nothing is said about Peter's request. Nothing is said about the outcome, of course. But Matthew, obviously under the influence of the Spirit of God and writing to the church of some decades down the road, has a purpose in mind for including it. And I think this will become apparent to us as we open the text. Now, organizationally, these verses before us at the moment may be subdivided for ease of understanding into three basic heads. Very simply, Peter's request, Jesus' endorsement of the request, and then Peter's subsequent action. First of all, Peter's request. Jesus, having commanded his disciples to be of good cheer, or literally to be of good courage, the first and only one that is recorded as responding to that, remember they were a frightened lot, but the first one to respond is Peter. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. There's no question that when it comes to understanding the man Peter, there's probably no person in the New Testament record who has such a mixed bag of attitudes or is so impulsive, manifesting, as it were, off the wall or unconventional actions. He seems very impulsive and often very reactionary to what is taking place around him. Whether it be in this incident before us or later on in the gospel record, when basically he appears to be more of an agent of Satan than a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has to rebuke him by saying, get behind me, Satan. Or the scene in the garden, it's either fight or flight. And when Jesus is arrested, or a little bit later in that morning, the public denial of Jesus in the high priest's courtyard when pressed by some who were gathered around the fire there. Or there's his skepticism at the time of the resurrection, and yet he rushes into the tomb impulsively. Or his joy when he realizes the Lord is really not dead. He is standing on the seashore. He's risen. And then you go to his humility when Jesus asks him if he loves him. And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. So this man is all over the landscape. And after the resurrection, you see these attitudes and actions still there. In the book of Acts, for example, you see his boldness on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter that stands up and preaches to the multitude. And then following that, the authoritative healing of the lame man at the temple, his preaching to Cornelius's house in spite of the fact that he understood the unclean laws of the Old Testament scriptures, believe God when that they had been removed. And then you find him dissembling with the Jews in the book of Galatians, and Paul has to rebuke him. So the man was all over the proverbial landscape when it came to attitudes and impulsive actions, sometimes born of the impulse of the moment and at other times thoughtfully engaged in. And I suppose it's safe to say that there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. When we're found reacting to some situations in an impulse of unconventional way rather than in a thoughtful, biblically grounded way. Well, here is Peter in our text. He's physically exhausted from rowing for the last 8 or 10 hours. He's scared witless at the presence of Jesus, as they all were when he walked on the water. And yet he recovers from his fright, and he has enough gall or enough forwardness to think that he can get to the point of emulating Jesus and walking on water himself, if Jesus bid or commanded him to do so. We're not told what his motivation may have been to request this. Is it an example that Matthew provides of a faith gone wrong for a few moments? Is it an attempt to cover fright with some foolhardy show of bravado, which oftentimes guys are known to do? Was he trying to impress the others on the boat? Or was it an immature search for exhilaration? We're not told what his motivation was. What we are told is that Peter, in making this request of Jesus, is unsure that the person who spoke these words of comfort and said, "Be of good courage, it is I," he's unsure if it's actually Jesus. And therefore he says, "If it be thou." And that conjunction, "if," introduces a conditional sentence. Peter's request is contingent on Jesus being who he said he was. In other words, there's an element of uncertainty in Peter's mind that this is really Jesus. So he's about to put him to a test of sorts. "Lord, if it be thou, bid or command me to come unto thee on the water." Jesus had just told this boatload of frightened people that it is I. He identified himself. He told those frightened people to be of good courage because he was who he said he was. He was not some disembodied spirit haunting the depths of Galilee and now walking on it. He was the Lord who a few hours earlier had sent them across the sea to the other side. He was the Lord who had just multiplied the loaves and the fishes. They fed to the 5,000. He was the Lord whom they knew. Therefore, why would Peter say, "If it be thou"? It's the same as if Peter had said, "In the event you are who you say you are, then command me to come on the water." And what he's saying, though I'm certain he did not intend to do this, but what he's saying is, "Prove yourself to me by commanding me to come to you and to walk on the water." Interestingly, it's the same language that Satan used in challenging Jesus in the wilderness. Satan knew precisely who Jesus was. But he nevertheless says, if thou be the Son of God, then. Which is the same as saying what Peter said here. In the event you are who you say you are, then prove yourself to my satisfaction by jumping off the temple roof. And of course, he received a stiff rebuke from Jesus for that. Matthew 4:5-7, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Satan was challenging the person of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, in a very blatant, high-handed manner. And Peter is challenging Jesus in, let's give him a little break here and say that at least in an impulsive, high-handed way also. And he's perilously close to testing God by challenging Jesus. And if he were called on and rebuked by Jesus, I'm sure that would have stopped him. But he's basically saying, if Jesus is who he says he is, then command me, prove that, by commanding me to walk on the water. And why does he want to walk on the water? Was he showing off? Is he impulsive, making himself out to be something he was not? Stop to think about it rather ironically. If he proved true to his name, which was Petra, the rock, he could expect to sink to the bottom of the sea. The pendulum had suddenly swung from despair in the boat and fear to what Spurgeon called an injudicious venturing. An injudicious venturing. He's going about whatever he thought he was going about in a wholly improper way. But is it not also true that God's people have been guilty in all ages of an injudicious venturing into something by challenging Jesus with words like, if you are who you say you are, then. And may even, as Peter did, preface this request with the word Lord. Lord, if you are who you say you are, then. But such is to challenge Jesus to prove himself to our satisfaction by granting our request for this or that. It's nothing of Lord, if it be your will at all. It's a sheer challenge, an impulsive folly. And if that's the case, then Matthew, in recording this action of Peter, is not intending it to be taken as a model to be emulated, but rather as a caution, something to be careful of, something to avoid. The one thing about Peter is, like David, he's not always the model of what a true disciple is. Nor is he always an example to be followed, as Matthew will also highlight further on in the gospel record. But given this understanding, what is to next unfold in the narrative is rather surprising, isn't it? Satan got rebuked. Jesus endorses Peter's request. He said a single word, come. He commands him to come. The verb is imperative. Peter wanted a command, he got a command. Now, it may be that Peter never really expected Jesus to command him to come. Like it was said, we don't know really what his motivation was. But he did ask Jesus to command him to come unto thee on the water. But to request to be summoned is one thing. To actually act on the summons is quite another. Peter will not attempt to walk without Jesus' summons, but the moment that that summons was given to come, that placed fresh demands on Peter, contrary to sense, contrary to what he knew as a Galilean fisherman. People don't walk on water. So Jesus' summons to come meant Peter had to step out of the boat and do what was contrary to sense, what was contrary to nature, what was nigh unto impossible. And everything within him had to be screaming, no. But the real question is why Jesus would command Peter to run the way of an injudicious folly rather than bringing him up short like he did Satan. Why would he endorse Peter's challenging request rather than rebuking him? Simply because Peter had to find out for himself by experience how much he had yet to learn about Jesus, about how little faith he really had in the Son of God. He had to learn where impulsiveness can lead. In short, he had to be allowed by Jesus to sink under the weight of his own folly before he could learn to depend upon and be upheld by the strong hand of the Lord. And is it not true that Jesus allows us to fall on our face from time to time because we tripped over something we thought we could do but couldn't? Is it not true that he allows us to get in over our heads when we impulsively do something that he may well have stopped us from doing, but he commanded us to move forward? It may well be that there's too much of a haughty spirit in us. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Our folly has a way in the Lord's economy of things of revealing pride and haughtiness. And it's something we need to know about ourselves. Now, it is certainly the case, to be sure, that the wicked, when they operate according to their own counsels, will fall. And the psalmist actually understands that and prays to that end in Psalm 5, verse 10, destroy thou them, O Lord, let them fall by their own counsels. They want to do things apart from God. They want to do their own thing. Let them fall. Cast them out of the multitude of their, and cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. So what's the psalmist doing? He's praying that those who are rebels may indeed fall into the pit that they dug for others, or fall into the pit dug by their own counsels. That's the case of the wicked. However, it is the case with the people of God that when they do fall through some folly, foolishness of their own devising, or by their own counsels, they are not left in that fallen state, thank God. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, stop there, if the Lord is ordaining the steps of a good man, then he's permitting him to fall as part of his walk of life. But notice this, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Take that as a template and put it right on our text of Matthew 14, and there you have it. Peter's a good man. The Lord is ordering his steps. He's going to fall, but he won't be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth them with his hand. And that's precisely what we're going to see unfolding in the text before us. It's a good man, steps ordered by the Lord, but he's going to sink as soon as he gets a little way from the boat. and the Lord upholds them with his hand. Now, lest we get too far ahead, let's back up a bit here and look at Peter's action. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, that is, in obedience to the command of Jesus, he walked on the water, so he did do that for a bit, to go to Jesus. But when he saw, experience and sense kicked in, the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." According to Matthew's record, and remember, Matthew was in the boat, so this is a first-hand account, Peter was initially successful. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. Jesus bid him come, and so this call to do the impossible had to come from Jesus with the enablement of Jesus. And so he was convinced that it was Jesus, and he therefore acted in faith, came out of the ship, made an initial start to walk on the water. So far, so good. Confidence is great. Trust is great. But then comes the conflict between faith and sense. Matthew tells us when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. The sense is he began to be terrified. He began to panic. In other words, he did not keep his confidence firm until the end. And when his faith slipped into doubt under the influence of sense, he began to sink. And as he did, isn't it interesting, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." He was, as one of my very favorite Banner of Truth conference speakers, Reverend Ian Murray, is so fond of saying, he was out of his depth. And Ian applies that very often to the Christians. We get out of our depth. Peter was in over his head almost, not quite. Engulfed by the waves, kicked up by the wind, and about to drown, sink beneath the waves. We don't know whether he could swim or not, assuming he could swim. But he needed deliverance. He needed salvation. Not from sin. He needed salvation from the situation in which he had placed himself. And there was only one resource open to him, to cry to the one who had bid him come, the one who had commanded him to come. To come to his aid and deliver him from the distress in which he found himself. Now you see what Peter did here, which got him into this crisis, was, as R.C. Trench put it, he took counsel of flesh and blood. And when faith and sense, when faith and the counsel of flesh and blood came into conflict, sense prevailed. So long as he looked to Jesus, he could get out of the boat and he could walk on the water. But when sense kicked in, instead of continuing to focus on Jesus, his eye got off Jesus onto the circumstances around him. And the word circumstances refers to that which stands around. The high waves, the boisterous winds, and he panicked. He who had the courage, the singular courage, of all those in the boat, to perhaps make a show before the others and step out in faith, is brought to the place where in the presence of all, he must confess his error, disclose his terror, reveal his weakness, and cry out to the Lord to save him. The question may be asked as to why Jesus orchestrated this event in the life of Peter in the first place. Why was Jesus receptive to Peter's impulsive presumption, his injudicious folly? And why did he command him to do something he knew that would place Peter out of his depth? Well, I think the answer is before us in the text. And Matthew, the witness bearer to the event, records that Peter cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Reverend Ian Murray, in his 2006 Banner of Truth book, A Scottish Christian Heritage, once wrote, "It is by sanctified trouble." Now, hang on to that word, that sanctified trouble, The trouble we encounter in the Christian life is sanctified. If we as good men come into circumstances in which we fall, it is by sanctified trouble and by the recognition of our own helplessness that we learn to pray. It's in the crisis that we really learn to pray. You can sit there and take lessons on prayer till you're blue in the face. But it isn't till you're crying out personally for deliverance that prayer really takes on a whole different dynamic. And the principle is that out of weakness we are made strong, and in that weakness the Lord invites us to call upon him in the day of trouble, because without him we can do nothing. And that's what Peter's doing. When sense prevailed over faith, and he panicked, he cried out to the Lord. The early 16th century Scots reformer John Knox, in commenting on the preparation of a man for leadership in the church, wrote this. He said, "The Apostle Peter, as he sought to cross the water to Jesus, was allowed to sink because it was in him too much presumption and vain trust and in his own strength." And he goes on to say, quote, "Unless it had been corrected and partly removed, Peter never had been apt or meet that is fit to feed Christ's flock." Isn't it interesting? Peter may well have been proving Jesus, but Jesus was proving Peter. And he was revealing to him the need for prayerful dependence on him for salvation, not only from sin, but from all the difficulties occasioned when faith and sense are in conflict. Now, lest we think that this kind of proving or testing is only for those the Lord calls into leadership in the church, as Knox's words might suggest, the psalmist corrects this understanding. He says in Psalm 11, 4-5, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Notice this, "His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." And then more specifically, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth." The Lord tries the righteous. In the study of Malachi, we're studying how Jesus comes as fuller soap and as a refiner. It's something that has taken place all the way through Scripture and continues to take place. We call it sanctification. The fact is, the Lord tries his people. He tries and proves the righteous. The wicked he hates. Their troubles are not sanctified. Our troubles are sanctified. Think about that. Every time you encounter something that gets you in over your head, that you know you cannot have the strength to see your way through to the other end, is a sanctified trouble designed to prove, to test, to show you your folly, to show you your weakness, to show your impulsiveness, a reliance on sense, not faith, and to turn you to him who is able to deliver you. How good is that in the Christian life? In other words, all of God's people, the righteous, may expect to be tried by the Lord so as to show them their presumptuousness, their weakness, their haughtiness, their tendency to allow sense, not faith, to condition their lives in order that they might pray to him to be delivered, to be strengthened, not to be condemned with the wicked, but to be delivered. So as James says, "Consider it all joy when you are tried and found wanting, because it's a token of God's love to you. When you are weak in yourself and you come to know it, then you are by grace made strong in him." As Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, which we saw last time, "When we are weak, then we are strong." Now notice what Matthew next records in this event, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So we have Peter in over his head. We have the cry for deliverance. And no sooner is Peter's cry out of his mouth than Jesus acts immediately in the crisis to effect deliverance. And second, he speaks to the cause of the crisis. You see there here first that no sooner is Peter's cry to be saved heard that he immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Echoes of Psalm 37. Jesus immediately acted. And he stopped Peter from sinking any further. And he placed him on the surface of the water so that with Christ's ready enablement, Peter was able to do and continue to do what he set out to do. He may be wet. It's a great reminder of his folly. But he's no longer in the water. He's on the water. The storm is still raging. Nothing's changed. But the Lord's hand has been extended, enabling him to, despite the trouble, to be able to stand, as it were, on top of it. And then Jesus gets to the cause, and he says, secondly, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? In the earlier storm, in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said to all of them, O ye, plural, of little faith, speaking to all the disciples. Here he speaks personally to Peter, O thou of little faith, singular, second person. Now, would you notice that Jesus does not upbraid Peter for his impetuous folly, as though Jesus would be doing his duty by haranguing his people because of their shortcomings? He points them to where the problem is, little faith. And he does so by the use of the interrogative, wherefore didst thou doubt? He doesn't say, you doubted. He said, why did you doubt? There's no reason to doubt. Why did you doubt? You see, Peter let sense prevail over faith and doubted the ability of Jesus to enable him to do what he was commanded to do. He doubted it was Jesus in the first place, and then he doubted that Jesus could carry him through what Jesus commanded him to do. And it's interesting that this word doubt is only used twice in the New Testament scriptures, here in this text, and again in Matthew 28:17, which I think is instructive. Now, this is after the resurrection, Matthew 28, Great Commission is coming. The disciples are gathered. 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There was 11 of them gathered there. Judas is gone, of course. Some, how many? Two, three, four? Some doubted. And the word in the original, distazo, means to stand in two ways. Now, I want to be careful here, because I think this is important to our Christian life. It does not imply theological uncertainty or unbelief in the person of Jesus. It's a practical hesitation caused by a conflict between faith and sense. In Peter's case, it was the conflict between the command on the one hand and the evidence of sense on the other. It isn't that these men, for example, in Matthew 28, or for Peter for that matter, doubted who Jesus was. It's trying to put it together. He shouldn't be here. He should be in the grave. Dead men don't rise from the dead. So there's that element of experiential doubt, if we could safely put the word in those terms. to doubt, in the sense it's used here, is to lack the practical confidence in God or Jesus, which is required of those who would seek his supernatural provision. For example, later in Matthew 16, Jesus would tell us that he will build his church, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We'll get into it in Matthew 16. But it's interesting where he said those words. He said it in the red light district of Caesarea Philippi, where there was a cavern that opened to the underworld that allowed, they believed, the demonic to come out as part of this whole Baal worship thing. Now, you might say that's a stretch. Our son has visited that and brought home pictures. But it's a historical place. It's near Caesarea Philippi. And to placate those gods, then all kinds of sexual licentiousness was brought in to encourage them to come out as part of the fertility cult of that day. So Jesus is saying the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's got a literal place in mind. And we'll get into that, as I said, more when we get into Matthew 16. So here we are as a church in our day, threatened by the gates of hell, threatened by the forces of evil. Look around, folks. The red light district is everywhere. The entire culture is hyper-sexualized in a host of unimaginable ways. And we've got the boisterous winds of a pagan Marxist culture threatening us. By the way, one of the tenets of the Marxism driving things today is basically, when a problem arises, don't solve it, exploit it. And if you understand that principle, you're understanding Marxism is at work, and you'll understand what's taking place in the culture around us. The exploitation of a problem. So somebody gets killed by a police officer. Do we solve the problem? Do we raise money for the dead man's family? No. We exploit it. We raise money and we destroy businesses. And we've got a lot of that going on today, whether you look at it through Black Lives Matter or through CRT, the woke movement, intersectionality, on and on it goes, this whole gender dysphoria that's around. Even the Southern Baptist Church is showing some signs of caving under these pressures to compromise, to get it eased down, to tamp it down a bit. Even the church upstairs has took some recent steps in that direction. Question for us is, when Jesus commanded us to occupy till he come, are we going to keep that mandate? Are we going to be faithful to that mandate? Are we going to look at sense and say, we need to give in here, and we need to go with the culture, you see? Now, it's not a matter, as I said earlier, of theological uncertainty or unbelief when culture presses on us. It's a matter of standing in two places. It's a matter, do we believe what the Word of God says, that Christ will prevail, that he will build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, including the current gates of hell that are all around us? Do we believe what Jesus said when he commanded us to occupy till he came, that we are enabled to do that without sinking, by the strength and grace that he gives to us? The fact that after the resurrection, some doubted, we can be assured that doubts will be something that will always plague us. Sense and faith will always be in conflict through the Christian life. And when we find that it is, and we find ourselves weakening, we need to cry out, Lord, save us. But notice in the face of this, the evident compassion of Jesus in overriding the lack of faith and saving Peter as he saved his faithless disciples in the earlier storm. As weak as our faith may be to practically cause us to doubt when faith and sense come in conflict, our gracious Lord doesn't upbraid us. When we hesitate between two places, when we doubt, he points out our weakness. He puts us back in the metaphorical boat, as he will Peter. And he commands us to row a little wiser, a little less impulsive, a whole lot more mature, a whole lot more confident in Christ's ability to live us, to deliver us. That's growing in grace. That's growing in dependence on him. Now, I realize we have yet to consider the end of the matter, which we'll do next time in the remaining verses, as well as the conclusion of this whole chapter, the miracles around the lake we'll deal with at that time. But at this time, in the interval between now and then, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said to the church. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the grace you give to us and that you deliver us, that you don't upbraid us. You point out our weaknesses and our shortcomings, and those things can sting, but it's a sting, Father, that is sanctified. It's a sting that puts us back on track. It's a sting that glorifies your name and is for our good. And so we thank you for that rod of correction, those words, Father, of admonition that you speak to us sometimes. And thank you above all that we have in you a complete Savior and that every bit of trouble or crisis that comes upon us is sanctified for your glory and our good. We ask your blessing now as we assimilate these things and digest them. In Jesus' name, amen.